When I was a high school senior applying to colleges, I really had just one criterion for schools. I wasn't worried about the social scene. I really wasn't worried about the athletic teams. I was really worried about the rankings. I wanted to attend a highly selective university, and I wanted no one in my class to go with me. I wanted to be significant. I wanted to be extraordinary. I wanted to stand alone. I could actually picture in my mind that newspaper that would come out every spring that would indicate where all the seniors were going, and I could just picture Yale University, Matt Jaber, no other name. Now, I don't say this with pride. I say it with great embarrassment, because it wasn't until years later that I was able to recognize just how vain and self-glorifying my motives were in applying to school. And so the acceptance letters started to roll in, or maybe I should actually call them the rejection letters, because that's what they were. God has a great sense of humor, doesn't he? Because the only school that accepted me was the school where a bunch of my classmates would join me. I wouldn't stand out like I so desperately desired, and in my high school mind, there would be nothing extraordinary about my college choice. Now, I'd love to tell you that that was the end of my search for significance, but it wasn't. The insatiable need to feel extraordinary is always nipping at my toes. And we live in a culture that drives people toward the relentless and the restless pursuit of excellence. And we're constantly bombarded by messages that we don't measure up, that we don't stand out, that we're not extraordinary. But there's always some new gadget that will help change that, some new product that will enhance our appearance or our quality of life, some new outfit that will draw the praise of friends or maybe even strangers, some new piece of furniture that will set us apart from our neighbors. Until we walk into their house and we realize they got the same catalog and bought the same sofa. Our Facebook feeds are daily reminders that our meals and our vacations are not quite as exotic or elaborate as they could be. And those newsy Christmas letters that arrive every year in our mailbox each December make us feel fairly ordinary as we compare ourselves to others. And even in the church, we may find ourselves focusing on how we can stand out from our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. My ministry, what I want to do for the Lord as I serve Him. We end up paying more attention to our spiritual gifts and not the Spirit who gives them. And I believe if we're truly honest, every single one of us in this room wrestles with the temptation to find our identity in ourselves. It may manifest in different ways, but we all want to find our identity in who we are. In what we do, and we spin our wheels trying to find our significance in our own efforts. And as I've thought about this temptation in our context, in our culture, I've found myself wondering, how did Elijah's fellow prophets feel? Imagine what it must have been like to have Elijah as a friend. Imagine what it would have been like to get a Christmas card from Elijah. Christmas didn't exist, but imagine what it would have been like. What did you do this year? I just called fire down from heaven. What did you do? How could anyone possibly distinguish themselves from a man whom God used in such eye-popping and extraordinary ways? But the truth is that Elijah's power was not his own, nor was it intended to draw attention to himself as an extraordinary prophet. It was a gift given by God that allowed an ordinary man to perform extraordinary miracles so that all who witness would give glory and praise to his extraordinary God, the one true God, Yahweh. And he's our God. And as we consider the end of Elijah's ministry and the conclusion to our series on Elijah that we've called Our God is Yahweh, we're going to be studying 2 Kings 2 together. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it's on page 273 in the Old Testament. But I also want to invite you to turn to Romans 8. So keep your fingers in both places or keep a card there because we're going to be flipping back and forth. Romans 8 is on page 123 in your New Testament. And as we study these two passages together, as they align, we're going to see that our God is a God of blessing. Our God blesses us, His children. And He blesses us with the same Spirit that He gave Elijah, who seals our future redemption and our everlasting inheritance. And these blessings that God gives to us give us great freedom, just as Bethany was talking about earlier. These blessings give us freedom from the pursuit of the extraordinary. And enable us to give our extraordinary God all the credit. Because that's why He created us. So let's start with 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And these opening verses are the first time that we've encountered Elisha since Elijah first called him. Now, as readers, we've known since 1 Kings chapter 19 that the Lord had instructed Elijah to tap Elisha to be his successor as the next preeminent prophet to Israel. And since we learned last week that Elijah was a hairy man, we can call Elisha the heir apparent to the hair apparent. Okay, we'll just call him Elisha. I know it's bad. It's bad. I had to do it. I mean, come on. There's a rumor on the streets of Israel, and it's among the righteous remnant. It's at least among the prophets that the day for the Lord God Yahweh to take Elijah away has come. It's finally come. This extraordinary prophet has dutifully and diligently delivered the word of God in the face of danger against the rising tide of Baal worship. And you can imagine that with this understanding that Elijah was going to be taken away, the people were worried. They were worried, what will we do without Elijah? Who will possibly take the place of this extraordinary man? And it's a reasonable concern. The Lord had used other prophets like Micaiah and others who remain nameless, but Elijah stood alone in a class all by himself. And he's figured prominently for years as God's main mouthpiece to idolatrous Israel. And he's been calling his people to turn their backs on Baal and instead turn back to their one true God, Yahweh. And so the prophets are probably curious. If the Lord is taking Elijah away, who's going to stand in his stead? On what appears to be Elijah's farewell tour, the prophet and his student head out from Gilgal, which was likely the prophet's home base. And they travel from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. And in each of these three towns, Elijah indicates that the Lord is calling him to the next place, and he invites Elisha to stay put. It's actually fairly odd that Elijah would ask Elisha to do that. Why is he telling the person whom he's mentored to stay put? Well, it seems to be some sort of test of Elisha's commitment to become his successor, perhaps even at the Lord's command to Elijah. And each time, Elisha responds with the exact same proclamation, the exact same oath. He says, "As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." He's completely committed to Elijah, and he's completely committed to Yahweh. But why does the Lord lead Elijah to these particular locations? Why Bethel? Why Jericho? Well, the obvious reason seems to be that Elijah is encouraging or at least speaking with the sons of the prophets that are clustered in each of these towns. Perhaps he's preparing them for their departure. And Pastor Tom introduced us to these sons of the prophets back in chapter 20. They're some sort of group or schools of prophets that are under Elijah's leadership, and they're faithfully serving faithfully serving Yahweh and not Baal. And it's important to note the historical significance of each of these cities where the prophets are serving and where Elijah is visiting. All right? It's my last week. I got to have a map. Okay? Here's Gilgal, and here's Jericho, and here's Bethel. All right? So there's this loop that they're doing from Gilgal to Bethel, Jericho, and back to the Jordan River. Now, this may be familiar to you all because when the Israelites came back in, were given the charge to take Canaan, they came up the east side of the Dead Sea, they crossed the Jordan River, and these three cities were three of the cities that figured very prominently in the conquest of Canaan. And this conquest of Canaan had happened 500 years prior under Joshua's leadership, after the great prophet Moses had died. And just as Israel had needed a courageous leader who would take Moses' place and lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River and take battle against God's enemies, so too with the northern kingdom of Israel. They would need a faithful leader. They would need a courageous leader who would take Elijah's place and lead the northern kingdom in the battle against Baal, who, interestingly enough, was the god of Canaan. Now, the sons of the prophets at Bethel and Jericho expressed some sort of concern for Elisha. Does he know what they know? Does he know that the Lord intends to take his mentor away? This had to have been somewhat of an awkward conversation with Elijah standing right there. But they have it. And in both places, Elisha confirms his knowledge. I know. Be still. Bigger questions loom. God is going to take away Elijah, but who could possibly replace this extraordinary prophet? Well, let's read and see. Verse 7. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they'd crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As Elijah and Elisha reach the symbolic banks of the Jordan River, it's difficult for us to miss the parallels between Elijah and Moses, who centuries before had stretched his hands over the Red Sea and who had parted the waters of the Red Sea so that Israel could flee Egypt and cross on dry land. And as here, Elijah uses his mantle, which is kind of like a cloak, and he uses it to strike the waters and to part them so that he and Elisha can cross over it together, while 50 sons of the prophets observe from a distance. Now, if this was indeed a test for Elisha, it's pretty clear now, as they cross together alone, that he's passed this test with flying colors. And we know that he passed the test because then Elijah asked them a question. What could you ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you? It's as if he's saying, how can I set you up for success? And Elisha's response reveals just what a solid man of God he was. It reveals the content of his character. It reveals his commitment to God's calling. And he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He recognizes that the task that lies before him is just too strong. It's too great. He can't do it on his own. He must rely on the special strength of Elijah's spirit if he's going to be successful. And the Jewish law indicated that the eldest son must receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. So when Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, what he's saying is, "This, you are my spiritual father." He's honoring Elijah. But in verse 10, Elijah responds, "You have asked a hard thing." He understands that it's not his spirit to give. All this time, Elijah has been operating by the power of God's spirit and not his own. But he does give the sign by which Elisha will know that he's received a double portion. He will witness Elijah being taken from him. Now, in our very first week, when we first started this series, I introduced a couple themes that I thought would be helpful for framing the series. And they've cropped up throughout our teaching. And one of them was, Elijah is not the hero of this series. Yahweh is. And even though the prophets are seemingly concerned about how anyone could possibly replace Elijah, he never performed miracles by his own power. And he never performed them to draw attention to himself. That wasn't the purpose for his miracles. He always performed miracles by the power of God's Spirit to draw attention not to himself, but to the God he served, Yahweh. And this is how the Spirit operates all throughout the Old Testament. The Lord gives his spirit selectively and temporarily to empower certain individuals for special ministries that highlight God's holy and perfect character. Yahweh is the one true God. He wants to highlight his character as God. And Elijah is a perfect example of this. And as much as this event that happens right here, as much as this mantle passing that's about to take place looks back in time to the transition in leadership from Moses to Joshua, it also points ahead. It also points ahead to the transition that would take place between Jesus and his disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. And in John 14, Jesus explains to his 12 disciples, whom he's leaving behind, what will happen when the Father takes him into heaven. John 14, verse 12 tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my Father, and he in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Not temporarily, forever. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you." The Spirit has always brought glory to the Godhead by empowering his people to do things that they could not do on their own. And the exact manner in which the Spirit operates now is different than it did in the time before Jesus' death and resurrection. But what's clear from Jesus' own teaching is that when the Spirit descends on the church at Pentecost, he begins to dwell inside those people whom he's called to himself to follow his Son Jesus. And he empowers them through that Spirit to glorify the Father. That's what the Spirit does. And this power to glorify God is accessible to each of us in this room once we place our trust in Jesus Christ. To all who have received Christ, to those who believe in his name, God has given the right to become his children. And our God blesses his children with a present power, with power now. And he blesses us with it in the person of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to glorify God and not ourselves. And the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans helps us understand how this manifests in the life of the believer. Because it's difficult for us to understand when we read in the Old Testament about special movement of the Spirit among God's people and then understand how does that happen now. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8. So we're going to turn our attention there. Romans 8, starting with verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So here's a question to consider as we read that passage in Romans 8, as we consider this notion that God blesses us as his children with his Spirit. How are you walking? Paul indicates that those who have the Spirit of God will walk in accordance with the Spirit. And the question is, are you walking according to the flesh or are you walking according to the Spirit? Is your mind set on the things of the flesh? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, hatred, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, drunkenness, carousing. Are these things regular pursuits in your life? Are these things that you regularly turn to? Or are you walking according to the Spirit and experiencing the fruit that only he can produce by his power? Elijah is not the hero of this series. Yahweh is. And once God grabs a hold of our lives, we're no longer the heroes of our own stories either. God is the hero of our story. And his work in our lives points back to himself. That's what our purpose is on this earth, to bring glory to the God who made us. And the same Spirit who empowered Elijah to accomplish all those extraordinary things enables us, who are his followers, to do extraordinary things as well. Because when you truly love someone, when you willingly choose to place another person's best interests above your own, that's extraordinary. That requires the work of the power of the Spirit in your life. When you have true joy, when you experience deep abiding commitment despite how your circumstances are, that's the work of the Spirit. When you have true peace in the midst of a difficult situation, that is the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Does anyone in this room know a difficult person? Anyone? No? When you demonstrate kindness, or when you demonstrate gentleness to a difficult person, that is an extraordinary miracle, is it not? Enabled by the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer to do what God calls us to do. And when you exercise self-control in the face of a difficult temptation, and temptation abounds, when you exercise self-control, that is an extraordinary miracle that only God can perform by the power of His Spirit. And so as you look at your lives, when you look at the scope of your life, when you look at the arc of your living, are you walking in the Spirit and glorifying God? Or are you walking in the flesh and glorifying yourself? How are you walking? And do you have other people in your lives that can help you point to life in the Spirit so that you don't walk in the flesh when we as Christians do and veer off the path? And call us gently and carefully back to the right path of righteousness on which God has placed us. Are you walking in the Spirit? We have more to learn from Elijah and Elisha. The gift of the blessing of the Spirit that God gives us is just one of the many blessings that He blesses His children with. So we turn back to Elijah and Elisha and look at yet another. 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 11. As they were going along, Elijah and Elisha, and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Now, my first exposure to the prophet Elijah was not in the Bible, interestingly enough, but it was actually through the song Elijah by Rich Mullins. Anyone familiar with that song? Just me then, okay? Well, Then I will read the lyrics for you, because this is what I remember standing out to me when I first heard that song. This is how the chorus went. It said, when I leave, I want to go out like Elijah, with a whirlwind to fuel my chariot of fire. And when I look back on the stars, it'll be like a candlelight in Central Park. And it won't break my heart to say goodbye. Now, why would Rich Mullins write this song? Why would he write a song with a chorus about Elijah's departure? It's not because he couldn't find anything to rhyme with Jehoshaphat. That's not the reason. The reason that anyone would want to write about leaving this world like Elijah did is because he leaves it in epic fashion. I'm with Rich. If I have a choice between a heart attack and a heavenly chariot of fire, I'm going with the chariot. It's a spectacular departure, and it really shouldn't surprise us, should it? It should not surprise us that Elijah leaves us in such miraculous fashion. Because this is the prophet who multiplied the bread and the oil for the widow at Zarephath. This is the prophet who raised that same widow's son from the dead. This is the prophet who called fire down from heaven at Mount Carmel to consume a water-soaked sacrifice. This is the prophet whose prayers ended a three-year drought so that people could have rain. This is the same prophet who outran Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel. This is the same prophet who called fire down from heaven to consume two groups of people who were coming to take him so that he could be killed. And this is the same prophet who used his mantle to strike the River Jordan so that the waters would part and he and his friend Elisha could cross. It's only fitting that Elijah's exit would serve as yet another example of Yahweh's power. And isn't it great that it's a whirlwind into heaven? Because Baal was supposed to be the god of the storm. He was supposed to be the god of life over life and death. And here Yahweh takes up Elijah, and not only does he use a storm, but he allows Elijah to escape death. Only Yahweh has power over whirlwinds. Only Yahweh has power over life and death, not Baal. And it's hard to know for certain why God takes him specifically in this manner with the chariots and the horses. But the way that he just ascends into heaven certainly resembles another departure from the earth, really only one that I can think of. The only other example that we have in Scripture of someone leaving in this fashion is Jesus' ascension in Acts 1. It's the only one that looks like it. When his resurrected body was taken up into heaven while his followers, his disciples, looked on. Now, another theme of this series that I introduced in week one was that Ahab and Jezebel are not the villains of this series. Sin is. Sin has been all over this series. And the same sin that gripped Ahab and Jezebel's hearts also clamored for Elijah and Elisha's hearts. And it clamors for our hearts. Every single one of us was born into this world under the bondage of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Unless the Lord comes back and we're caught up with him in the air, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, we too will die. But we're not a people without hope. This is a tough passage to apply. This was a tough passage for me to figure out how exactly. I can't sit here and tell you, guess what? Maybe one day you too will ride a chariot of fire into heaven. That's probably not going to happen. But when Elijah escapes death on a heavenly chariot, he prefigures the ascension of our Lord Jesus, whose death and resurrection made it possible for us to escape eternal death. Elijah's chariot ride gives us hope because it points us to the one who's conquered death for all time. So I want us to look back at Romans 8. I want us to keep reading in Romans 8, starting with verse 9. However you, and he's talking to followers of Christ here, however you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the Spirit, you will live. Although we can experience the work of the Spirit in our lives presently, here and now, we have to recognize that our God also blesses his children with a future, the promise of a future redemption. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is. We can experience freedom from sin's penalty and power now, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a day coming when we will experience full freedom from sin's presence under one condition. Paul tells us, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, Matt, how do I know if the Spirit of God dwells inside me? Well, Paul answers that question in Ephesians 1 when he says, in him, in Jesus Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Here's how you know that you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you. If you've heard the gospel, if you've believed it, then put your trust in Christ as your only hope for salvation, then he's given you his Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view that one day he will redeem us. He will buy us back from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. And if you've never heard this message of truth, I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss its extraordinary beauty. So listen carefully. And I pray that God might open your eyes so that you can embrace it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: the perfect Son of God, Jesus, died on the cross for us, his imperfect people, and so that we might escape death, because he was resurrected, he had victory over death, so that we too might experience that victory. And we can be reconciled to our perfect and our holy God and live with him forever when we put our trust in that sacrifice. Amen. It's good news. And we place our trust in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection for salvation. He gives us His Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment. You don't make a down payment if you don't expect to pay the full amount one day. That's what God does with us in His Spirit. We too can escape eternal death. That's what Elijah's epic escape of death reminds us in this passage. We can escape eternal death and eternal separation from God if we place our trust in Jesus Christ. And so there's a second question that we all need to consider. And we consider it week in and week out. What are we doing with the gospel? Where is your hope? Are you hoping that your good works, that your moral living will be enough to avoid the eternal penalty of sin? I really hope that you aren't. Because Isaiah says that our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags. They'll be insufficient for us to escape death. But if our faith is in Christ, then our faith is in His righteous works, His extraordinary perfect life. And we'll be clothed in His mantle of righteousness at judgment, and we will be redeemed. And that's the only hope worth having. And we have two more verses as we come to the finale of this story, the finale of Elijah's life and ministry, and the finale of our series. So let's turn back to 2 Kings 2 and look at these last two verses, starting halfway through verse 12. Then he, Elisha, took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Elisha's actions in the wake of Elijah's departure are significant. Because the first things that he does is he tears his own clothes. He's in mourning. Even though Elijah escapes death and leaves in miraculous fashion, he's lost a friend. But he needs to press on, and press on he does. And Elisha's first miracle as Yahweh's newly minted prime prophet is identical to his mentor's last. Isn't that interesting? He takes up the mantle that Elijah had first laid back on him in chapter 19, the mantle that Elijah leaves behind. He takes that mantle and he strikes the Jordan River and it parts. And he crosses the river as the new Joshua, purposed to wage war against the idolatry that's plaguing the people of Israel. Not with a sword, but with the Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, inherited from his mentor Elijah. And in performing this miracle, he gives credit to the one who empowers it by asking in verse 14, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" He's right here. He's in this miracle. He's allowing me to be able to do this in the first place. He gives the credit to God. And isn't it interesting that then Elisha symbolically retraces Elijah's major steps as he goes from Jericho to Bethel to Gilgal and then to Mount Carmel and then to Samaria, where he first challenged Ahab and promised that a drought was coming. And Elisha goes on to have an amazing prophetic ministry. He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and by my count, this is my count, Elijah performed 8 miracles that we have recorded in Scripture, and guess how many Elisha performs? 16. His inheritance of Elijah's mantle was temporary, but because of his future redemption in Christ, he could look forward to the everlasting presence of his spirit and the everlasting inheritance of life with God, his Savior, Yahweh. And according to Romans 8, this is what we have to look forward to as followers of Jesus. So I want to conclude our reading by looking back at Romans 8. Sorry for all the flipping. But I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of these truths. Romans 8, verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." For those of us who have placed our trust in the all-sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, for those of us who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. We are not only his children by adoption, but we are actually his heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Because our God blesses us with an everlasting inheritance. All throughout the New Testament, God uses this language of inheritance to describe what we will receive and experience forever as a result of our redemption in Christ. We're heirs of God's promises. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs of righteousness. We're heirs of the grace of life. What more could we ask for? What more is there? What could be greater than everlasting life with the only God, the God who created us and redeemed us? The third and final theme of this series was this: our God will reign forever as a just and gracious king. And here's the good news: we will reign with him. That's our inheritance. We will receive an inheritance from God, but here's another thing. We will also leave an inheritance when we leave this world. What will your legacy be? When your time on earth is done, what will you leave behind you? What will you leave to this generation and the generation that follows? I have an uncle and aunt who, because they had no children of their own, made my sister and me the sole beneficiaries of their will when we were younger. And I didn't really understand what that means when my parents told me that. I really didn't know what a will was or what a beneficiary was. But over the course of his life, my uncle amassed a fortune worth millions of dollars. But about 15 years ago, he announced to our family that he was going to write me and my sister completely out of his will and give the entire fortune to his alma mater, the University of North Dakota. And here's the good news. I don't have to think one second about that decision that he made. Not one. Because over the course of my life, I have been blessed by so many people who have given me an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance that's far greater than any mass or sum of money that I could ever receive from anybody. And it pointed me to my eternal inheritance that God has blessed me and promised me in heaven. That is good news. All of us who have placed our trust in Christ can join together and we can offer this praise of God from 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That day is coming. What sort of legacy will you leave? How will people remember you? Will you make a gospel investment in the lives of others? Because once we really understand the depths of riches that are available to us in Christ Jesus, how can we not share them with others? How can we not be at the ready to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ in gentle and respectful ways with other people and share what God has accomplished, not what we've accomplished, but what God has accomplished on our behalf through the death and resurrection of his Son? We need not try to live extraordinary lives because we have an extraordinary God who sent his extraordinary Son to be our Savior. Only he can redeem us by his death and resurrection. Only he can empower us by his Spirit to live lives that honor him. Only he can promise us a future inheritance that far outweighs anything we could ever possibly imagine in this world. And he chooses to use us, ordinary people like you and me, to share this extraordinary good news with others. To him, our extraordinary God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inheritance that you've given us in Christ Jesus, for the hope that we have that one day we will be redeemed. You've bought us back by the blood of your Son. We praise you. And you've given us your Spirit to live lives that honor you. And we pray, as we leave this place, may you use us to leave a legacy that lasts forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.